Aaron.
We return now to Luke's wonderful gospel, Luke chapter 6. Week by week, we're studying Luke's gospel and these lovely stories about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the two that we look at today were both on the same theme, so I thought I would cover both of them. We're seeing that more and more the Pharisees are accusing Jesus. They're following him around, looking for something to accuse him of. There's a lesson for us. We need to be on our toes. There's some non-Christians out there watching us. In your neighborhood, at work, maybe even in your family. So be wise. The Bible says be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. And we should live like Christ in a very dark world because they're watching. Now, in today's episode, we're seeing two incidents concerning the Sabbath. So what we'll do is quickly go through these 11 verses, make a few comments, make a few lessons. And then after that, we will go back and see what the Bible says about the subject of the Sabbath, which is the theme in these verses. At that point, I'll lay down 10 principles on the Sabbath, some of them from this section and others from other places. Well, it says here in chapter 6, verse 1, it was on a Sabbath, and Jesus is leading his disciples through the grain fields. And as they go through the fields, they take some of the heads of grain, and that they pull the husks off, and then they rub the corn between their hands. You've done that when you get those little gold strips off of the corn, and then they begin to eat them. Corn is one of the few things that you can eat, whether it's cooked or cold. It's a little bit harder uncooked, but you can eat it still, and that's what they did here. Now, this is what's called in the Bible gleaning. God had ordained this as a way to feed the poor. You can look it up in Deuteronomy 23:25, where God said to the farmers, always leave a little bit extra after the harvest. Always leave a little in the corners of your field for the poor to come and pick some up. But also, if someone is on a trip and comes through your cornfield, he is allowed to take some of the corn and eat it as he walks through it. Now, there were some restrictions. You couldn't come with a whole wagon load and load it up. You were only allowed to carry off what you could carry in your hands. We see that in the life of Ruth, for example. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here, and there's a good principle for us today. To help the poor. To support ministries to the poor, like the Washington Street Mission. Or to give directly to the poor. Actually, this would be something good. I wish it could be practiced today. In days of old, farmers used to do this. They would save a little extra for a poor family in their community. Unfortunately, various groups have stopped this. I remember years ago, back in Texas, seeing a man interviewed, and he owned a huge supermarket, and he was a Christian. And he was practically in tears. He said, you know, for years what I used to do is to take some day-old bread and stuff that was still edible. Maybe it had been bruised, but we couldn't sell it. But we'd put it on tables behind the market, and the poor would come and take it absolutely free. He said, we can't do that anymore. The authorities put a stop to it because they said, well, what if somebody got sick or this or that or the other? And so now we can't sell it. And the man had tears. He says, we have to fill up a dumpster once a week and throw it out. Good food. And for the poor, people would be able to take it. They can't afford certain food. But he said, it just doesn't seem right. And I agree. Gleaning was permitted in the Bible to help support the poor. Well, the Pharisees come and accuse him, verse 2. And they said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, they weren't accusing Jesus and disciples of stealing because they knew the Bible and so did Jesus. What they're accusing him of is reaping and threshing on the Sabbath because their tradition said, you can't do that. You have to do that on another day. But on the Sabbath, you can only eat. And there were debates about whether you could cook it or not, but certainly you cannot pick the food and prepare it like they were doing. It kind of went overboard even later after this. I read about one story taken from the Middle Ages, and I think it was in a Muslim village in the Middle East, but there were some Jews there, and so the Muslims had wanted to make fun of the Jews, so they said, okay, this is the Sabbath, and we have taken your food away. We will let you eat grass. And so these very Orthodox Jews went over to the grass, but they remembered their tradition that you cannot pick up the grass. So what they did is they all got down on their hands and knees and ate it like cattle. And all the Muslims were laughing at them because of the Jews and their tradition. In any case, they now accuse Jesus and the disciples and saying, you are not doing what is lawful. You are breaking the law. Look at Jesus' response, verses 3 and 4. Have you not even read this, what David did when he himself was hungry and those that were with him? He went into the house of God and took and ate some of the showbread and gave it to those that were with him. And that was not lawful for anybody but the priests to eat. Now he's alluding to 1 Samuel chapter 21. By the way, notice what he says. Haven't you even read what David did? He's really poking fun at these Pharisees. They thought that they knew the Bible inside and out, but he keeps saying, haven't you read this? He's reminding them. Of course, there's a lesson for us. We should read the Bible so that when we're faced with a moral and ethical dilemma, we should be able to say, oh, yes, I know what the Bible says. I know what the laws are, and I know what it forbids. I know what it commands, and I know examples of this in the Bible. And so Jesus is reminding them. And the story is this, that when David was on the run with some of his mighty men running away from Saul, they came to the tabernacle that was in hiding and found the priests. And he went in and he found the tables that had the showbread. According to the law of Moses, there'd be these loaves of bread laid out and they'd be there for a certain period of time and they'd later be used in the offerings. But God had said the only people that could eat those were the priests. Well, here comes David, and he wasn't a priest, but he talked to the priests, and they allowed him to take this bread and to eat it, and David gave it to the others. So it's that Jesus is saying, well, I'm like David, and I'm sharing this corn with my people, and you might think that it's lawful, but I've got an ethical precedent. If you condemn me, you'll have to condemn David. But the Word of God never condemned David, therefore you don't really know the Bible. Now, Matthew 12 that records this incident also records something else Jesus said. He said that even on the Sabbath, the priests work very hard and they prepare the sacrifices. That's mentioned in Numbers chapter 28. So he is saying, you are Pharisees. Don't you work on the Sabbath? Now, they were rabbis. They would teach on the Sabbath. But he'd say, go down to Jerusalem. The priests work on the Sabbath. It's hard work from sunrise to sunset, preparing those sacrifices. They'll have blood on their hands. It's hard work. Well, there are people like that today that work on the Lord's Day. They're called preachers. And people sometimes joke with preachers and say, it must be nice to be paid for 7 days and you only have to work one. Well, we do work the rest of the week, but the Lord's Day is the day when we work extra hard. We not only preach and teach, but sometimes we visit the sick in the afternoon and counsel and matters like that. But the point Jesus is making in that other place in Matthew 12 is that even the priests who would honor the Sabbath would work on the Sabbath. And so this would give the Pharisees a little something to chew on. Look at verse 5. His point is, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man was a term for the Messiah, and Jesus has also already identified himself as the Messiah. What he is saying is, I have the authority as the Messiah to properly interpret God's law and to apply it, and even to modify it for certain cases if necessary, if he so chose. By the way, this is a claim to deity. Only God could be the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one that ordained it. Only God could properly interpret it and apply it and alter it if he so chose. Matthew 12 also adds where Jesus said, "A greater than the temple is here," talking about himself, and he himself is greater than the temple. And then over in Gospel of Mark, Jesus also adds, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Well, that's the first episode concerning the Sabbath. Now let's look at the second one briefly, starting in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath that Jesus went into the synagogue and taught, and we've seen him do that over and over again. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. Very interesting. I compared the Gospels that record the story, and only Dr. Luke records the detail that it was his right hand. You know, doctors won't notice that. We're not told what happened to the man. Was he born like this? Was it an accident? Was it a result of a criminal assault? That's not germane to the point. So there was the man, and his hand was kind of like this. He couldn't hold things. He couldn't bend it. Perhaps he couldn't even stretch it out. And I've known people like this. Some of us here in the church have various afflictions due to something in the past, and we have to learn to live with it. So the scribes and the Pharisees were there, and they're watching Jesus closely again, verse 7. They're going to watch to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath so that they might find an accusation against him. Jesus has healed already thousands and thousands of people. Don't know if it's been on the Sabbath or not, but now they know he's there and there are people waiting to be healed, especially that one man. Perhaps the one man sat up close waiting to go up to Jesus afterwards. So here they're just waiting to accuse Jesus. Then verse 8 says, Jesus knew their thoughts. We've seen that in previous episodes. He knew what they were thinking even before they said anything. And so Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. By the way, imagine the tenseness in the synagogue. Some of these traveling Pharisees had showed up, and the local rabbi and everybody else said, "Oh, we better be on our good behavior. Oh, what if Jesus does something wrong? These are the authorities," and they'll rebuke us, and, "Oh, we better be on our good behavior." So Jesus knew what was happening, so he interrupted his message, and he sees the man, so he said, "Arise and stand here," as if to say, "Come up here." So the man did, and I'm sure he was a little nervous. On the one hand, he wanted to be healed. On the other hand, he saw the Pharisees, and he would wonder, "They may accuse me." So everybody's nervous. So Jesus, before he heals the man, he says to the Pharisees, "Let me ask you one question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Now, as you read the Gospels, the Pharisees would ask these sort of questions to Jesus to try to trap him. But Jesus now turns the tables on them and says, "Look, before I proceed," there's the man still standing there with his hand. So he looks at them and says, "Let me just ask you one question before we proceed. You want to talk about the law of the Sabbath? Let's talk about the law of the Sabbath. Does the law of the Sabbath allow us to do good or to do bad?" Now, obviously, the answer is the commandment doesn't tell us to do bad or to do evil, but to do good. But he says also to save life, to protect life, such as to heal, or to destroy life. Does God's law actually say to do bad to people, such as take life away and refuse to heal? The answer is very obvious to them. Now, there's a lesson here. We should not imitate the Pharisees. They believed in the holy law of God. They believed in the Sabbath, but they went overboard. The principle is this. Those that are overzealous tend to be overly critical and judgmental and legalistic. And we shouldn't be like them. They went too far with something. If some people don't go far enough, other people go too far, like the Pharisees. So Jesus asked this question, and they didn't answer it because they probably said, 30 seconds, let's have a huddle. And they all kind of whisper back and forth. And he said, "We can't answer him," because Jesus had outwitted them. He knew what they were thinking. And before they could say anything, he asked them a question. And now they just kind of sat there and shrugged and pretended they didn't know the answer. Verse 10, so Jesus looked around at them all. So he looked at all of them. Imagine that. Just think about, do a Bible study on the way Jesus looked at people. He had a way of looking at someone's eyes and looking right into their heart. He could stare anybody down. He knew what was in their mind and with their heart. He knew what they were thinking. And I imagine sometimes he would look at someone and that person would be ashamed and look away from Jesus. He felt guilty. So Jesus looks at them and looks at the other people out there in the congregation to see what's in your mind and your heart as well. Something very interesting is over in Mark's gospel on this account. Verse 5 says, Jesus looked at them, and Mark uses a very interesting word in Greek, which means either grieved or angered, or maybe a little bit of both. It's an intense emotional reaction. When Jesus sees these proud hypocrites that show no mercy on the man with the withered hand, Jesus is on the one hand grieved about it. He's saying, have you no mercy on this man? But he's also angered. Do a Bible study on the three or four times in the Gospels when Jesus was angry. When he made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, and a couple of other times. You know, there's another time Jesus was angry. You remember the parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that he would put their hand on them and pray for them and bless them. And the apostles kept the children away. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. But he didn't say it in a soft voice, like we tend to think, because one of the Gospels says he was angry at the apostles and said, let those children come to me. Who do you think you are keeping the children away? And here's another occasion where Jesus was intensely grieved and angry. Why? Their hardness of heart, their lack of mercy. Jesus was angry at us when we are hard-hearted and we don't show mercy to people. And we should be like Jesus too. We should have a holy anger when we see a low view of life. When we think about abortion. When we think about people that are hard-hearted and they show no mercy to anybody else when they're cruel. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ and say, that's not right. And then we should step forward and show true respect for life and show true mercy. So Jesus showed the right attitude. And so he now says to the man, can you picture it in his voice, still trembling with this emotion of righteous anger. He looks at the man and says, stretch out your hand. Like, I don't care what they say, I'm going to do something about this. And the man put his hand out. Now, it could be that the man had faith, and so the moment Jesus said, put your hand out, the hand was healed, because in a way he was commanding the impossible. The man had a withered hand, was not able to do this, but it said he did it and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now the man could hold things. Maybe he shook Jesus' hand and he said, it's like when I was born. It's brand new. And he was very grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did they respond? Verse 11, they were filled with rage and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus had pulled the mask off of their hard hearts and shown them for what they were. And the last thing they wanted is to be shown up for what they were in one of their own synagogues. Because Jesus did what they couldn't do. He healed and he did it on the Sabbath. And now they said, who does he think he is? And now they're all going back into a huddle saying, what are we going to do with this man? Matthew adds the detail that some of them even said, now we've got to take this man out. Says they plotted how to destroy him. Even though this was maybe 1 year into Jesus' ministry, they're already plotting how to kill Jesus. Well, that's the episode. So now let's see how this fits in with what the Bible says at large on the Sabbath. Because that's what they were accusing Jesus of in both incidents. They said, you have broken the law of the Sabbath. Well, what does the Bible say about the Sabbath? Let me give you 10 very brief principles. Number one, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Remember, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. When? Genesis 2:1-3. On the seventh day, God rested, and it said he blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. It's also mentioned in Exodus 20, verse 11. In fact, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. God ordained the Sabbath even at the very beginning of the world. When God finished creating, the Bible says he rested on the seventh day and he blessed it. He blessed the seventh day, as it were, the very first of the Sabbaths. And God created other ordinances at the very beginning. For example, marriage. He created the first husband and wife. He created the first family when they had children. Also, he created the ordinance of work. He said, Adam, Eve, name the animals and be fruitful and multiply and take care of the trees. God ordained work and he ordained rest from work, going back to the very beginning. So the idea of the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And therefore, it still applies today as much as other creation ordinances. Secondly, Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant, female servant, cattle, stranger within your gates. Look at verse 11. Creation ordinance. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This is repeated also in Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are recorded. This makes the Sabbath more important than many people realize. Even many Christians tend to downplay it. But I remind you, it is in the Ten Commandments. Now, non-Christians usually ignore it or sometimes even make fun of it or might say, hey, it's a good idea to have a day of rest so that we can rest up from the party the night before. But sadly, many Christians ignore this. And some of them even deny that there is a Sabbath for today and say, all that was for the Jews. There's no Sabbath or any day of rest or anything like that. All days are extremely equal. And to which I would say, it's in the Ten Commandments. I heard a preacher talk like that once, and I said, why don't you preach a sermon entitled, Why I Believe in All 9 of the Ten Commandments? And that would show that that's inconsistent. God considers it so important, he puts it in the Ten Commandments. Principle number 3. The principle of one day in 7, it was given by God in a special way. It's a 1 in 7. There's just something about the revolving of the earth and the 7-day cycle that God created, and God made it 1 day in 7. It's kind of like the principle you would find in the scriptures of tithes. 1 in 10, that is proportional giving. In the same way, God said proportional rest. Work 6 days, rest 1. Interesting, there are people today that ignore this and they end up resting 2 days because they work only 5 days a week. Now, there is the change from Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day. But the principle of 1 day in 7 to be given over to God in a special way still continues. Principle number 4. Some aspects of the Sabbath were only for Old Testament Israel. That is true. Some people make it all for Israel and not for the church, but we need to see what the whole counsel of God says. Some of it was only for Israel, and some of that does not continue for the church. For example, in the Old Covenant, those that broke the Sabbath would be punished with capital punishment. Look that up. And so maybe the Pharisees were thinking, we should execute him because he is flagrantly and repeatedly breaking the Sabbath. But we don't find that aspect of the Sabbath continuing into the New Testament, just like other holy days in the Old Covenant don't continue, such as Passover, Day of Atonement, and other such ones. The Bible tells us that those special holy days were fulfilled in Christ. Those are no longer mandatory. Maybe even the Jubilee Sabbath. But the weekly 1 and 7th principle does continue into the New Covenant. And that's our 5th point. The early Christians observed Sunday as the Lord's Day. The first example of this is probably in John chapter 20. On the very first day when Jesus rose from the dead, each gospel specifies it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose and appeared. It says in John 20 that the disciples were meeting there and Jesus appeared to them. The next first day of the week, they were again gathered together and Jesus met with them. And it seems to be that was the beginning of the custom to say, we're going to meet on this day that Jesus met with us and to remember his resurrection. So consciously or unconsciously, they're moving it over to the first day of the week with Jesus' blessing. Acts 20 verse 7 says that on the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and other places, that's when the early Christians met for worship. Revelation 1:10 is especially crucial on this. It calls it the Lord's Day. And a similar phrase is used repeatedly in the Old Testament for the Sabbath. So when you put these together thus far, you see that it does continue, but you could say it has a new flavor to it. Certain distinctives that were only for Israel no longer continue for Gentile Christians. For example, in the Ten Commandments over in Deuteronomy 5, it says, set aside the Sabbath to rest because when you were back in Egypt, those Egyptians didn't give you a day off. God says, I'm going to give you a day off. Well, we were never slaves in Egypt, but you can spiritually see the principles that before our conversions, we were slaves of the devil. He certainly didn't give us a day off. God says, I have freed you from Satan's slavery, and therefore you can show your gratitude by setting aside one day to rest and to worship. And also following the example of the early Christians, this is when we celebrate Christ's resurrection. Not just one day in a year at Easter, but one day in seven to remember our Lord Jesus' resurrection. Principle number six. God commands us to rest from work on the Lord's Day. Now you might say, well, how do I rest? Well, take a nap. I know of at least one person here takes a very long nap on Sunday afternoons. You're a preacher. Sometimes I have to interrupt that to go visit someone in the hospital or elsewhere, but take a nap. Lay down. Stretch out in a hammock in your backyard. In other words, get a rest. Very important, and even doctors will say that. You probably heard the old thing that 7 days of work makes one weak. Pardon the pun, but that's right. You'll let your animals rest and you'll let other things rest. You'll let your car cool off after a long trip. So take a rest, one day in seven. And even non-Christian doctors will say, you're going to work yourself into an early grave if you don't have a rest regularly and a vacation. Our bodies need it. And God saw this even at the beginning so that he created rest every 24 hours. We go to sleep at night. That's part of the circadian rhythm, and also it's built into us. You know, I read a report years ago by some doctors that studied around the world, and they studied the circadian rhythm, and they said, you know, maybe those Christians are right. Not 1 in 6, not 1 in 10, but 1 in 7 for rest is just perfect for the anatomy of the human body. Now, some of you parents know what this is like. You know those little children that after a certain period of time in the day, they're just bubbling with so much energy. And what do you mothers say? Go and take a nap. Because if they don't rest, after a while, they can't handle the energy and they get irritable. That's what God says to us. He says, rest one day in seven. Otherwise, it's going to upset the balance of nature in our mind and in our body. So we need to rest. You could say the 1 in 7... A 7-day principle is like a weekly vacation. We go on a vacation. Some of us will be taking it very soon. You say, I need a vacation. I need a rest. That's why God has mercifully said, I will give you 1 day in 7 to rest from your work. Now, it's good to start on Saturday evening so that you begin to slow down and get a good night's sleep. Unfortunately, some people, including Christians, Saturday night is party night. Or to go to a game and stay up late at night, and then on Sunday morning they're very tired, and haggard, sometimes too tired even to come to church. So they're resting in the wrong way. We should begin to slow down on Saturday evening. Nor should we work so hard on Saturday that we would be too tired to attend church. Now remember what I said, it says in Deuteronomy that the Egyptians didn't give the Jews a day off, but God did. God gave us the Lord's Day as a special gift so we can say, Lord, thank you for the day of rest. Number 7. When you read these commandments, you see that God tells us to refrain from certain work on this day. What work? Primarily, he's talking about our employment, where we go to work to get a paycheck to support ourselves and our family. In other words, our regular job. Now, we sometimes salute certain stores that close on Sunday. I think all of us salute Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby and stores like that that are run by Christians. We say, they're taking a stand. They close up on Sundays. What about us? Do we follow that example? Now, I was raised in the Deep South in the old days where they used to have what's called blue laws. I don't know if you Yankees ever called it that, but blue laws used to be the old principle. By the way, those laws were written on blue paper. And so they said almost everything has to be closed on Sunday so that you can go to church and so you can rest. And they made only a few exceptions, like for police and things like that. I remember that in my childhood, that almost everything was closed. But then gradually, things began to open up. This might surprise you. Guess who pushed for the passing of the blue laws? Would it be the fundamentalist Baptists or Presbyterians? No, if you go back far enough, at least in New Orleans, you know who pushed it through the most? The Catholics. And I'd say, well, good for them. They were right. Gradually, things in the Old South began to change so that now almost everything is opened up except a few businesses. And the same thing is true here. Go to the mall. Go downtown. You'll find most businesses will be open. Oh, I know a few insurance places will close on Sunday, but most businesses are open because they say, you know, that just gives us more time to get more business and make more money. But God tells us to refrain from certain work on this day. What work? Your main employment for money. But it would include other kinds of work as well that is not necessary on that day that could have been done the day before, such as house work. Home work. Certain homework should be done on Saturday, not Sunday, because sometimes children, others say it has to be done before tomorrow. I tried that when I was a teenager, and my mother would say, Kurt, school let out at Friday at 3 o'clock. Don't wait till Sunday night at 10 o'clock to do your homework. And so I'm persuaded that we should do as little as possible work on the Lord's Day, and that we can move it earlier on the weekend. Also, certain entertainments in the Bible addresses that. Certain things that are of themselves not wrong, but we should not do them on the Lord's Day. For one thing, it takes away from our time of rest. And so people, instead of resting, they're playing sports or attending sports. Now, these are things that are okay the rest of the week, but not on this day. There's an interesting quotation from the Westminster Larger Catechism where it says, God not only tells us to refrain from our employment, but also certain other activities which of themselves are not wrong, but there's a time and a place for them. And God says, the Lord's Day is not the time or the place for them. Do it on other times. For example, some of y'all may have seen one of the greatest movies ever made, Chariots of Fire. Almost want to ask for a show of hands. One of my all-time favorite movies. It happened to be filmed in Edinburgh, Scotland, when I was studying over there. And you know the story. The great Eric Little, who was a strong Christian, refused to participate in the Olympics on a Sunday. That's when they scheduled the meet where he was almost certainly going to win a gold medal. And he declined to run. He said, honoring God is more important than an Olympic gold medal. If you know anything about athletics, these athletes train years, sometimes their whole lives, for just the chance of getting that gold or silver or bronze medal. And here he had it almost within his grasp, but he said, I must obey God. and not do this on the Lord's Day. And they tried to talk him out of it. And he says, I am firm. And then at the very last minute, God changed things around so he was able to run in a different race on a different day. And he got his gold medal because God honored him for that. And we salute him for that and say, that's right. He put God first. But do we imitate him on the Lord's Day? He was willing to sacrifice something very precious. What are we willing to sacrifice to obey God in order to honor his day? Principle number 8. And here's something that the Pharisees overlooked. God does allow exceptions to this rule. Now let me give you the three kinds. Number 1, God allows exceptions for works of mercy. For example, look back at Luke chapter 6 where Jesus said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yes, it was lawful to do works of mercy. For example, helping that sick man. Helping sick children. You know, one of our families couldn't make it today. The Youngs couldn't drive in today because at the last minute, their little daughter got sick. And so that was a work of mercy to stay home, maybe to take her to the doctor. That's a work of mercy that God allowed, but the Pharisees wouldn't. Also, gleaning for food obviously was acceptable. Jesus gave us the example. Cooking, having a church lunch picnic would be acceptable because we have to eat. It's a work of mercy. So you can extend that to many other works of mercy are allowable on the Lord's Day. Secondly, works of necessity. What is that? In one of the parallel accounts over in Matthew and Mark, Jesus also addressed the Pharisees and said, do you not also pull a sheep out of the ditch on the Sabbath? And I'm sure all of them would say, I pull a sheep or a donkey or any poor animal. It's necessary. It's also a work of mercy. And Jesus said, how much more important is a human life than a sheep? But the point is, it was a work of necessity, something that had to be done. Ask cattle farmers, dairy farmers, people that have to feed pets and things like that. There are certain works of necessity that have to be done. For example, if you have a fire at your house on Sunday, don't say, well, I can't put that out on Sunday. That's a work of necessity. Consequently, there are also certain jobs that are necessary for society, and they can and should be done even on the Lord's Day. If you can put out a fire at home, therefore it's acceptable to be a firefighter, a policeman, a soldier. Interesting. I could take you in my office over here and show you writings in the Talmud. That's the inscripturated tradition of the elders. Even the strictest Jewish rabbis allow for Orthodox Jews to defend Israel on Shabbat, on Sabbath. Because they say, if we don't, they're going to take over our country on that day. So there's a legitimate place for works of necessity, such as soldiers, policemen, firemen, and others. Now, let me add a proviso to this. When we say works of necessity, that does not mean what some people think it means. Some people will say, but my job requires me to work on this day, therefore it's necessary that I work. If you use that logic, that could apply to almost any job, and therefore everybody's exempt from this commandment. That's not what we talk about when we say a work of necessity, like being a used car salesman. Work of necessity would require things like pulling sheep out of the ditch, protecting society, and things like that. Third category of exceptions that theologians see in Scripture are sometimes called works of piety or works of religion. Like when Jesus said, even the priests work on the Sabbath. They work hard and long in order to obey God. Preachers work on this day. Works of piety. Now, how would that apply to everybody? Well, let me give you a few examples and challenge you to do these works of piety on the Lord's Day. You see, all during the week, people often say, I'm too busy to do this, that, and the other. I've got to go to work. I've got to take care of the family. I've got to go shopping on Saturday. I just don't have time for these things. And I say, God has given you time. He has given you one whole day in 7. For example, to use your spiritual gift. Know what your gift is and use it. Evangelism can be done on a Sunday afternoon. Or visit the sick. Visit the elderly. Go visit people in the hospital. Or read the Bible. Some people say, I'm just too busy. I'm too tired when I come home from work. Then have a rest on a Sunday afternoon. Then you're rested up to read the Bible and to study it and to teach it to the family. Fellowship with other saints, such as our church lunch. You know, I knew a family in another church in another city. In fact, many of the families in the church did this, that they would have their church lunch in different homes. And if there was a visitor, they'd say, please, you must come home and have the Sunday afternoon meal with us. And they'd visit with them and encourage them and have a time of prayer. And in this fellowship where you're talking about the Word of God, it's a good opportunity also to discuss the morning sermon while it's still fresh in your mind. Parents, why not do that? After the Sunday lunch, sit down with your children and say, now, what did Pastor Daniel say about this? And let them ask certain questions so that you're, as it were, going over the morning lesson. Now, I don't mean that at your Sunday lunch that you have roast pastor for lunch and you criticize them too much, but you take my point. These are works of piety that can and should be done on the Lord's Day. Principle number 9. This is a good safeguard. We must avoid both legalism and license regarding the Lord's Day. Look at the bad example of the Pharisees, the legalists. They went overboard with a good principle. And brethren, it is possible to be overzealous regarding the Sabbath. And I have known people. Not only don't they cook on Sunday, they don't buy food on the day before because they say that food would be eaten on Sunday. I wonder what they end up eating. I have known people that do not take a bath on Sunday. They only wash their hands up to the elbow. Yes, I know people like that. I know people that will not drive a car, take a bus, even to go to church on Sunday. You have to walk, they say. You cannot use electricity on Sunday, they say. This is going overboard. This becomes legalism and nitpicking like the Pharisees. Other people, they become legalistic to honor the Lord's Day in order to gain merit with God and to show off. They go overboard with their man-made traditions. So, brethren, avoid a legalistic view of the Lord's Day. I say that because it's often the case where someone has been ignoring the Lord's Day and then they say, I need to obey it, and they swing to the other extreme. Ah, but some people then swing to the opposite extreme of license. And this tends to be the case with American evangelicals. Those that come from certain other backgrounds, like Dutch Reformed or old-fashioned Scottish Presbyterian, they may be prone to legalism, but a lot of evangelicals, they don't see any practical difference between the Lord's Day and any other day. And so look out from the swinging to either side. You could say, we should pull this sheep out of ditches on both sides of the road and stick to the middle balance that the Bible lays down. And then it's even possible to be legalistic and licentious at the same time. I'll give you an example. I guess you could say these are the errors of the Pharisees. Some of the Orthodox Jews today are like this. And you want to smile and say, you're both legalistic and licentious. Church I served in Dallas was just down the street from a very conservative Orthodox synagogue. And on Saturday afternoons, we could sit in our parking lot and see them come walking down the street because they say we should not drive a car on the Sabbath. And some of them came walking a block or two away to show we never drive on the Sabbath. And then we found out the secret. Many of them lived miles away. They would drive their cars to within two blocks of the synagogue, park it, and then walk, saying, we never drive on the Sabbath. And they're both licentious and legalistic at one and the same time. Brethren, let us keep the biblical middle of the road without going to legalism or license. Number 10, and perhaps most important of all, is this. The Lord's Day has been given to us primarily as a day of worship and fellowship with God's people. Look again at Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus was in the synagogue. He gave us the example. He was always in the synagogue. Luke keeps pointing this out. He'd come there to worship and to preach. And we find examples of this over and over in Scripture where they met together on the first day of the week. Hebrews 10 tells us not to avoid meeting together, as is the practice of some. Now, just as there are exceptions to the general rule of not working in employment on the Lord's Day, there are also exceptions to this. For example, if you were very sick, that doesn't mean, well, come to church anyway and spread your germs. No, if you're sick, stay at home or go to the doctor. Or emergencies come up, like a fire in your house. Or if you're out of town. Or usually every 2 or 3 years, we have to cancel services for weather, extremely heavy ice or snow. These would be exceptions to the general rule, but God expects us to meet on the Lord's Day with God's people for worship. This is the main meeting of the church, 1 Corinthians 10 to 16, when it is not only our duty, but our privilege. We're not hindered in America. We can do this absolutely freely, and we should do it as a wonderful privilege. And we should be there especially for the main meeting of the church when we meet at 10 o'clock. But let me also say, why not other meetings? Why not Sunday school? Call it Bible study for all ages. Why not Sunday evening on the Lord's Day? Years ago, we used to have a couple here. They later retired and moved to Florida. And they were always here in the morning and the evening. And I once asked them, I said, Bonnie, why are you always here like this when many others don't come on Sunday night? And they said, we honor the Lord's Day. And these meetings are the bookends of the Sabbath. We meet with God and His people in the morning and the evening and the afternoon. We rest and we serve God. And they said, we've always done this. And I thought that's a good example. You see, when you see that this is a privilege, then the Lord's Day isn't a drudgery. And some people look at it as a drudgery when we see what the Bible lays down. It's not a drudgery. It's a privilege. That's what God said to the Jews. You're no longer in Egypt. You can rest and you can worship. Let me read you these words from Isaiah 58. And some of you know them. Last week we quoted earlier in this chapter about fasting. Listen to what it says here in verses 13 and 14. God says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our friend Walter Chantrey has written a delightful little book entitled Call the Sabbath a Delight. You know, there's a restaurant here in Springfield called TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. We should change that and say TGIS. Thank God it's Sunday. We should look forward to it. You know, the Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the best of days. The ancient Jews called it the Queen of Days. When we can rest from our work and we can meet with God's people and can we worship Him. And God promises to meet His people in a special way on the Lord's Day. Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And brethren, when we follow the 10 principles God has laid down for His day, then we will not only delight in it and God will be glorified, we will find ourselves spiritually refreshed and physically refreshed to start the week when you go back to work on Monday. You ever go back to work on Monday and you look around, everybody's haggard because they've been partying all week long? But if you've honored the Lord's Day, you'll come in with a smile on your face and you'll be beaming. And they say, what did you do over the weekend? And you can say, I met with God and with God's people on the Lord's Day. Let me tell you about it. It's spiritually and physically refreshing and enriching. May the Lord grant that all of us would truly remember and honor the Lord's Day. And now let us pray. Oh, Father, you are the Lord of the day. and we thank you for the Lord's Day. Help us to honor it in your way, without going to the right or to the left, but meet with you in the center of your will, for your glory and for our good. For it is in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.